Acts chapter 14. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "And it came to pass in Iconium," this is the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas together, "that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of the Jews and of the Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode, or they lived there, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of Gentiles and also of Jews, with the rulers, to use them despitefully," that sounds bad, doesn't it? Yes. "And to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a man at Lystra, an impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never walked, and the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, The gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was like the chief speaker. And because the priest Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out, saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that are therein." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless your word. You have promised that you would do so. And so we are here to claim that promise that your word will not return void. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts this morning, transform our thinking first, so that we understand the truth that is going on here. And Lord, I pray that those truths will impact our hearts, our loves, our passions, Lord, which will impact our actions, the way in which we interact in this world. Lord, we seek to be transformed this morning from what we are to what we ought to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this first missionary journey, and as we're in this first missionary journey, we're looking at Paul and Barnabas having what seems to be success and failure. We talked about failure last week as they go to Antioch of Pisidia. They're in Antioch of Pisidia. Eventually, they're cast out of the city by the very people that they are trying to reach. But one of the things that we see with Paul and Barnabas is they just keep going. And one of the reasons that they keep going, even though they had to shake the dust off of their feet because of the city that they had been in and the way that they were treated there, they kept going because they remembered the words of Jesus. And I think that's fairly clear here. They remembered the words of Jesus that he had said that this would happen, and this is what your response should be to this. And yet we see also in Acts chapter 14, God doing amazing things through them. In fact, so much so as we come to the end of Acts chapter 14, that we have Gentiles who are ready to worship Barnabas and Paul as gods. And they refuse to accept that. Now, it's an odd thing that they deal with here. One minute, they're ready to stone them. The next minute, they're ready to worship them. It seems like the next minute, they are stoning them. Here, we have this class going on Wednesday night throughout this summer. And this is something that you really have to learn so to be delivered as a believer, and that is, if our goal is pleasing people, we are enslaved. I must please God. Now, you understand me. You say, well, I'm not a people pleaser, which means, which a lot of people translate that means, so I don't care about people. Yeah, you know, I don't believe in people. I please in people. I'll just, I'll insult whoever I want to insult. Well, no. The goal is this. I'm here to please God. And therefore, I treat people like God would have me treat them. And so that's our response. This is the whole thing. Our Great Commission ministry, what we're doing in the Great Commission and reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not so that they'll be happy and love us. Not so that we'll be exalted and people will think you're wonderful people and folks will be so thankful to us. Our goal in doing Great Commission ministry and our goal in reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ is so that God may be glorified. It's interesting that as Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he's communicating the gospel to her. He's communicating what it means to know Jesus Christ. She has this thirsty soul. And he talks about giving her the water of life so that she will never thirst again. And the forgiveness and the satisfaction that is necessary for our souls is found only in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is presenting the message of himself to the woman at the well. But in the middle of that message, Jesus says, God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. One of the great glories of the Great Commission is that we multiply people who will glorify him. And in the end, God gets the glory. But this is a problem in ministry. There has been a lot of discussion in Christian media and in Christian circles these days about what we call a Christian celebrity culture. The term is sort of self-explanatory, isn't it? Celebrity Christians, celebrity entertainers, celebrity Christian comedians, celebrity Christian preachers, you know, those in which, you know, they reach this sort of celebrity status and they earn lots of money and everybody looks up to them. And there is a tremendous danger in that culture, that concept. It is tremendously dangerous because Jesus, God in the flesh, Philippians chapter 2, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. The Bible concept of Christian leadership is humble service. And so that has to be who and what we are. Humble service. Servants. That's what Jesus was. He is our model. And so we see this modeled in the life of the apostles. How we avoid this Christian celebrity culture, how we make sure that we make our worship and our witness about glorifying him. And we do that, first of all, by boldly proclaiming his power. I want you to notice we have two different cities here. We have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I want you to have I don't know if you, maybe it doesn't matter to you. Some of us are geographically minded. It helps to have the map in your brain. I always want to have a map in my brain. Okay, so you imagine they're leaving, you imagine the Mediterranean Sea here, and they're leaving the coasts. They've left the coast, the easternmost coast of the Mediterranean, which is where Antioch in Syria is, and they've gone to the island of Cyprus, and they preached across the island of Cyprus, gone all the way across to Paphos. And then from Paphos, and then from that area, they sail north, and they go into what we, in Bible terms, call Asia Minor, what you would call today Turkey. They land in Turkey, and they go to Antioch of Pisidia. Different Antioch. You have Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia. So they go to Antioch in Pisidia, and there, of course, they have to dust off their feet as they leave the city, because while there was initial reception to the message of the gospel. There was this rejection among the Jewish leaders, and they had influence with the Gentiles leaders, and they had to leave Antioch of Pisidia. So we come now to Acts chapter 14, and they're moving on to the next city. And the next city that they come to is described here. They come to Iconium. And so it says, they come to Iconium, and they go together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of both the Jews and Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against them, against the brethren. But verse 3, I want you to notice this important principle. Long time therefore abode there, speaking boldly in the Lord. One of the ways in which we make sure that God is glorified, one of the ways that we make sure that Jesus Christ is glorified, is we simply boldly declare him. You say, well, what does that have to do with glorifying God? It has everything to do with it. That when we timidly declare him, we are communicating very little confidence in him. So when we boldly declare him, what we are boldly declaring is confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian church, we've seen this in 20th century America. We have seen a marketing culture in which we have this marketing culture that has developed to try to find nice ways in which to communicate Jesus, and nice ways and convincing ways in which to get people to come to church, and in which to get people to give their money in church, and to build these great churches. And we've created an entertainment mode of Christianity at times that, we're going to entertain people, we're going to have different types of concerts and do different kinds of things. And I'm not saying that all of those things are evil, but there's a real danger when we make those things a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact is, the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that people are sinners and they have no relationship with God and they're lost and they're on their way to a Christless eternity after death, because human beings live somewhere forever. And the only remedy for that is not found in being a good person or doing good works, but in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That simple gospel works. And we have to be careful that we don't try to soft pedal. We don't want to talk about sin too much because we don't want people to feel offended. There's a simple message to the gospel. And that is this: if folks don't feel their sinfulness, they're not going to feel their need for salvation. Jesus is not a way to prosperity. Jesus is a way to forgiveness. And if you don't feel the need for forgiveness, you won't ask for it. So do we believe the gospel works? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit, and there is a Holy Spirit, our theme of our worship this morning is the immanence of God, the presence of God. We have the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of people and convicts them. Did when you got saved, those of you here this morning who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, when you trusted Christ as Savior, wasn't there this sort of inexplicable work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? I mean, you knew there was something wrong. It was like there was this unseen person whispering in your ear saying, "You've got to do this. There's a problem. You know what I'm talking about." And there are times that people, they blame it on the preacher. I'm not the one whispering in your ear right now. People come up and say, "Did my husband tell you about me?" That happens all the time. It's not me. People don't come and do that. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. So we cannot be afraid to simply boldly proclaim the power of God. And that's what they do here in this city. They have gone from one city in which they've been rejected, and the thought would be, easy enough. Well, that didn't work in that city. So we're going to go into a different city. And in this new city, we're going to change our message a little bit. You know, this gospel message is a little bit harsh. You know, I don't really feel called to tell people about their sinful background. I don't want to be that kind of messenger. No, simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. God's holy. Great gulf. No way to bridge that gap except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we boldly proclaim that message. And so, and they do it. You know, notice here, they do it in these two cities. And I'm going to take these two cities sort of simultaneously. You have a similar pattern in both. So we see in verse 9 and 10, for instance, the same thing. The same herd Paul speak. There sat a man in Lystra, an impotent man, and a man that was impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never walked. And the same herd Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed. Now, I want you to notice, they're preaching not only God's power to heal the soul, but they're also proclaiming God's power to heal the body. Now, the purpose of God using them to do healing in Acts chapter 9 is so that it could be demonstrated to people that if God can heal the body, God can also heal the soul. It was the authentication of this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we serve a miracle-working God. And people would say, well, you know, it's not Bible times anymore, and God doesn't work miracles today. Where does the Bible say that? God answers prayer. God providentially does things. God works miracles today. Now, God is not a circus sideshow. We don't. There isn't one individual that stands up and, you know, commands all of these things to happen. It is God that does work, and He does work and answers prayer, just like James chapter 5 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so God answers prayer in response to the prayers of God's people. If you are under the illusion that you have to go to some preacher for him to lay hands or do some miracle for you, you're missing the blessings of the Christian faith. God can answer your prayer just as easily as He can answer anyone else's prayer. And so, in giving Him the glory, let's give Him the glory. Let's pray to Him. Let's ask Him to do great things. Let's simply boldly proclaim the gospel. Not unkindly. Not offensively purposefully. The gospel itself is an offense, but not offensively purposefully. But plainly, clearly, without apology, we boldly proclaim the gospel. Another way to give God the glory is to refuse to steal God's glory. In verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake to the great multitude, the Greeks that believed, and they talked about God, and they refused, they simply proclaimed the message of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verse 11, and we see especially this story about them refusing the glory. Now, here's what happened. So let's talk about the story just a moment. So they go to Iconium and they preach the gospel. And what happens in Iconium? There are many, many people that are trusting Christ. By the way, that's miraculous in itself, isn't it? I mean, this is a pagan city. This is a totally pagan environment. These are not people with any type of background. They don't know what the Ten Commandments are. They don't know what the Old Testament is. There's no Christian basis in society whatsoever. They really don't know who Jesus Christ is. It is totally paganism. And they're going, they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look what happens. And it says, a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, did what? A big crowd believed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have this great success going on. Good things happening. And it's a wonderful thing. But while they're in Iconium, there are the Jews that are really bothered by this because they don't want to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they team together with the Gentiles of the city. But it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. They had tremendous influence, we see here, in the cities in which they lived. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected. They turned their attitudes toward them. Isn't it amazing how how people can turn to attitudes. You just say things in certain ways, and you make underhanded accusations, and you have this evil going on, so that they put together a plan that they would take Paul and Barnabas and stone them. Well, somehow Paul and Barnabas heard about it. I don't know if it was miraculously or not miraculously, but it says that they heard about it. It says verse 5 that when there was an assault made, both of Gentiles, assault, it was being planned, both of Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully to stone them, they became aware of it, they knew it, and they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and the region that is right there round about. Now, there's a lot going on between the verses here. They're communicating the gospel in a lot of different cities. We're getting highlights from this first missionary journey. So they're communicating the gospel. They're talking about the truth. And they come to the city of Lystra. It says there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent. The idea here, impotent in his feet. He was lame. He couldn't walk. And you imagine with me this story. You have Paul and Barnabas, and Paul is preaching. And it seems to be that he has become the prominent preacher. In fact, this passage tells us that. He is the one that is primarily preaching. And so his preaching, as he's preaching, he looks down at his feet, and here is this lame man laying on the ground, looking up intently. Now, this is one of the things, if you've preached before, and we have a couple of preachers here in our congregation, if you've preached before, there are times when you notice that somebody is really locked in. I mean, their eyes are fixed, and you can see on their face that something is happening. And so he looks down at this lame man, and he's locked in. And he could see by the expression on his face that something was happening in his soul. Holy Spirit is with Paul. He looks and he says, "Rise up, walk." And the man who has been lame and is known by all there that is lame, he jumps up and he walks. He leaps and he walks around. And this is no fakery. It's no trickery. There's no coming back for the crutches after. He's healed. And the people all stand aghast. It says, when the people, verse 11, saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. In the speech of the Lycaonians, I don't know how they knew. So they lift up their speeches in their voices in the speech of the Lycaonians, and they said, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice. Now imagine with me what's happening. It says very specifically, they're speaking in the language of the Lycaonians. I think this is intimating that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand exactly what was going on. That was probably not a language that they would have known. And so they're preaching, and this man is healed, and all of a sudden all this discussion is going on in this language that they don't know. And can you see this? Paul looks to Barnabas and says, "Do you know what they're saying?" "I don't know what they're saying." "Anybody know what's going on?" And they see all of this. And first question is this good or bad? I mean, are they angry with us? Are they happy with us? You know, what is happening? So you have this all of this discussion going on, and then people are running into the city. They're trying to figure out, so they keep trying to preach, and things are happening. Next thing you know, they see the priest, this pagan priest, this mythological type of priest, bringing out the stuff to make sacrifices unto them. And they begin to realize what is happening. And it says, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, or the Greek gods would have been Zeus and Hermes. Jupiter and Mercury were the Roman equivalents of the Greek gods. It's interesting, in all of these ancient cultures, you have these gods that sort of have an equivalency one of the other. Jupiter and Zeus are the father figure god. And then you have Hermes or Mercury, who is the son of the father. I think that probably indicates to us that Barnabas was probably older than Paul. He was probably a number of years older, and yet Paul was the one who was preaching the most. And Mercury, Hermes, was the god who was supposedly the spokesman for the gods. He was the one that spoke for the gods. He was also considered the god of mischief. And he was the one who would play tricks on the other gods for the benefit of human beings. And so they're looking at these people. However, Jupiter, or Zeus, was the father god. But, you know, their perception of the father god was this very adulterous, licentious god who had children by many different means. And, you know, their perception of the gods, is this very wicked, sinful, lustful group of people. And as Paul and Barnabas begin to see what is happening, they're shocked. This is the last thing that they want to happen. Now, let's just stop for a moment and think about this. People love to glorify people. People love to take certain ones from among us and lift them up as if they are special and above everyone else. Now, why is it that we like to do that? Why is it that people like to glorify people rather than people wanting to glorify the Creator God of heaven and earth? Well, there's a simple answer to that. When we glorify people, we glorify ourselves. When I lift up a person, that person could be me. We love to have things like the lottery, right? Or the publisher's clearinghouse. And you know, the odds are very slim, but there's always a chance, you know? And you like the dream. People like the idea. They used to send out those things. When I was a kid, they'd send them out in the mail. I don't know if they do it anymore. You remember the publisher's clearinghouse? Do they still do that thing? They send out the thing in the mail, and you get the check for, you know, supposedly there'd be this check, and, you know, and you'd do the get the car, the, you know, the amount of money for life. And so what happens, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I don't know. You get the thing in the mail, and you start to dream a little bit. You know what I'm talking about. Wow, if I happen to get that, then this, and then this, and then, and the real spiritual people think about tithing on that. I always thought it would be really funny to get a great big publisher's clearinghouse check made, right, with all the millions of dollars and the van with the balloons and all that, and go up to somebody's door and knock on it. And when they come to the door, hold it all there and say, I'm looking for this address. Do you have this address here? Anyway, we like the idea that we can be more than what we are. People love to glorify people. We like to make stars among us. We like to, because we can relate to them as well. You walk through the supermarket line, right? And when you walk through the supermarket line, there are all those magazines that are there. All the, you know what I'm talking about, the gossip magazines. Where, and the gossip magazines aren't interested in how the performers perform. They're interested in all the little gossipy details of their lives. Because it is a human tendency to want to vicariously participate in the lives of others. To imagine ourselves like them. Or sometimes, if things go really bad for them, you know what I'm talking about. They show all the pictures of those Hollywood stars without their makeup on. And you think, wow, they're uglier than I am. a chance to think of ourselves as better than someone else. And see, this is what people do with people. And what we have to understand is this, and as Christians, worship and glory belongs to God alone. It doesn't belong to the preacher. It doesn't belong to the Sunday school superintendent, or doesn't belong to the famous evangelist or that famous musician. The glory must belong to God alone, which means we cannot portray ourselves as being what we're not. We cannot portray ourselves as being somehow magically closer to God. You know, if you really want to, you want to really know what God wants, just come talk to me and I'll tell you. We can't do that. And so, and that's exactly what happens. So when they're coming to make sacrifices, it says this, in which when the apostles, verse 14, they said, Barnabas and Paul, when they heard of, they tore their clothes as if in mourning. They ran in among the people. Now, why would they run in among the people? They run in among the people so that they're not standing in a position of being in authority or over them or distant from them. They run in among the people. Here, touch us, grab us, see, we're human beings just like you. And that's what they declare. They say, they ran in among the people. They said, sirs, don't do these things. We're men of like passions. You know what that means? Like passions? We are men of the same, who have the same sinful desires that you do. We have the same temptations that you do. People come into church, they look around and say, wow, look at all these people. They've got it all together. You know, they're dressed a certain way, and they're all proper, and you know, and their kids, they all come and sit perfectly in the row. I'd like to introduce you to some of our families at other times. We are not that. We are all people of the same like passions. We have had the same sinful struggles, and if we have gotten victory over those sinful struggles, it has only been by means of the work of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's nothing in ourselves. And it doesn't matter who it is in this congregation, we are all the same. This is Paul. This is, if you look at maybe the most influential Christian in all of human history, this is Paul. And he says, listen, we're men of like passions, just like you are. So refuse to steal God's glory. Glory and worship belong to God alone. By the way, accepting glory that belongs to God is stealing. And we've already seen how that works. Accepting his glory is also lying. It's saying, I somehow deserve something that only God deserves. And we've seen two examples of that already in Scripture. The examples of that are in their sin. Accepting his glory is stealing from him. It's lying, and it's sin, and God deals with it. And we've seen that God judges those who commit that sin. Now, how does God judge those who commit that sin? Well, I want to get ahead of myself here. We see it already in Acts chapter 5, right? In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come in, right? And they're pretending to give more than they are. Now, why are they pretending to give more than they are? Because people had looked at Barnabas and said, wow, he's greatly spiritual that he made such sacrifice to sell this piece of land and bring all of it to God. And people looked, and Ananias and Sapphira look around at the rest of the congregation, and they see how admired Barnabas is, and so they want that same admiration. They want that same glory for themselves. So they sell a piece of land. They hold back part of it, but they lie, and they say that they're giving all of it, and they give all of it. But why do they do all that? They do all of that so people will admire them so that they can get the glory. And God deals with it severely. We already preached that passage. We have Herod in Acts chapter 12, remember? It's the voice of a god. Remember the people saying that? And it says he was eaten of worms and died. So this is a key moment for Barnabas and Paul. When people are ready to glorify them as gods, this is a strategic moment. Will they step back and say, well, you know, it's better than trying to stone us. Let's just go with this for a little bit. I mean, wouldn't that be the pragmatic thing to do? After all, the last city, they were ready to stone us. So let's go with this, and we'll accept this glory for a little while, and maybe eventually. No. They were petrified that they would be treated this way. Why? Because if they are treated this way, they end up getting in the way of the gospel. They end up becoming a hindrance to the gospel. And that's a danger. We see, how in the world does it become a hindrance to the gospel? Well, that's because the people aren't seeing the true message. Here's what he says. Notice verse 15. They said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We're men of like passions like you. We preach unto you that you should turn from this emptiness." You know, the Zeus and the Hermes, the Jupiter and the Mercury, that is emptiness. Those are not real. They are not gods. They are not real. And you need to be turning from all of this fantasy that you have chosen to worship, and turn to the one true and living God. And by accepting or even entertaining that kind of glory for themselves, even for a moment, keeps people from looking into God. And so what they do is, instead, they're taking this attention toward them. They simply take it and they turn it toward God. That is exactly what we're talking about. Stop this. And so they said, "We need you to turn from these vanities, this idolatry," because that's what the Gentiles needed to turn from. It's interesting, as we go through the New Testament, the Bible tells us very clearly the thing that the Jews had to turn from was dead works to the true and living God. What the Gentiles had to turn from was their idols to the true and living God. What is it? That's repentance. Because see, repentance is you turn from something unto something. Repentance is you turn from your dead works, the glorification of self, and you turn unto the true and living God. Repentance is turning from the idols to the true and living God. And so they turn that motion toward him. Turning to means turning from. Turn from the idols to the true and living God. Combine attention toward God with an understanding of him. You know who this God is? He's the God that made heaven and earth. He's the God who created everything. He is so much greater in his reality than your Jupiter in his fakery. He's the one which made heaven, earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. Who in time past allowed nations to walk in their disobedience in their own ways? He's not saying that God said it was okay. It's just God extended mercy. He withheld judgment. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We call this common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And we know, living in Arizona, when we say the rain falls on the just and unjust alike, we're talking about blessing, not cursing. We love the rain. It brings water. It gives life. And God extends this mercy and extends life and extends breath and extends health and extends opportunity to people who do not deserve it. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had done sacrifice to them. So they barely held them back from making sacrifice. They took the attention that was coming to them. One of the things we do. Somebody comes up and says, "You are so important to me. You have been such a blessing to me. Yeah, you just walk on water." Maybe somebody said that to you. I don't know. Take that and point it to God. God is good. And it is God that is doing good things in your life. We redirect. We persevere through persecution. In Iconium, they tried to stone them and were unsuccessful. This is one of the most mysterious verses in all of Scripture to me. Here they are, right? One moment, they're ready to worship them as gods. Paul and Barnabas demonstrate humility and they say, "We're not gods. We're just people like you, but we want to tell you about the true and living God." And then it says, and then we come down and it says, verse 19, And there came thither to this place, I guess over a period of time, Jews from Antioch and Iconium. They followed them. So these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they stoned him, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This is a miracle. I don't think there's any other way I can describe it as a miracle. Sometimes people's idea of what Bible stoning looked like was this, you know, run, and everybody picks up a rock and they throw rocks at him. That's not how it worked. They'd take someone to a ledge, you know, like the edge of the platform here. There'd be a crowd of people on the top, and they'd throw them bound hand and foot down below. And then the crowd of people would each pick up stones, not little tiny stones, great big stones. And they would bring them up over the top of their head, and they would hurl them down on the people with all the force they could muster. For most people, death would be almost instantaneous. The first time one of those large stones crushed a skull. And then they would be left there, just a pile of rocks with blood seeping out from underneath it. And the loved ones, the family members would come, and they'd remove the rocks one by one and take the person who had been stoned and bury them. And Paul was stoned. And notice what it says here. And they stoned him, removed him, dragged him out of the city, thinking, I mean, as a body, thinking he's dead. This crushed, stoned body, drag him out of the city, leave him laying there. The disciples gather around him, and he stands up and walks back into the city. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day they left. Yeah, that's probably a good idea. And departed with Barnabas and went to Derbe and preached the gospel there. They persevered. So, here's a simple truth. Crowds are fickle. One moment they'll love you. The next moment they'll hate you. Crowds can be manipulated. The key is to please God and glorify Him. Remember this also. The gospel is always rejected by some. There is never a situation in which they all receive the gospel. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate. So don't be discouraged. Persevere. Keep going. Keep giving God the glory when things go well, when things don't go well. In fact, the fact that you persevere in the face of persecution might bring more glory to God than you can possibly imagine. There's a young man that was significant in the life of Paul. His name was Timothy. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that Timothy was from Lystra. I'm going to read between the lines a little bit. But it might be very likely that the young man Timothy's first contact with Paul, this young man who would later carry on his ministry, to whom two letters in the New Testament were written, the one to whom Paul wrote the last inspired letter of his life, that young man was probably there listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and maybe even a witness to the stoning of Paul. So much so that when Paul talks to Timothy and he tells Timothy to continue on in the things that you have learned and been assured of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, here's what he says. He says, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions which came into me where? At Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. When Paul encourages Timothy to go on in the ministry, he points to this incident. He said, if God can take me through this, He can take you through anything. Give Him the glory. There's a faithful witness due to hardship that can make tremendous difference in the lives of others. It is God who enables us to be victorious in times of great persecution. So let's give him the glory. Be a witness. Be an effective witness. Be an effective witness who glorifies God. Be an effective witness who glorifies God in all things.